We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 7, and I'll just read verses 13 and 14 again. I hope you got you were able to follow what was going on in that chapter. It's obviously a dream that Daniel has. And verses 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is an incredibly exciting chapter. Complicated, yes. Complicated in that God's normal mode or method of communicating with us has been changed somewhat. Normally he speaks to us in narrative, but sometimes he changes it. And here we've got a vision, we've got dreams, pictures, symbols. There are great beasts and horns, raging seas and iron teeth. But whilst God's mode of communication might have changed, please understand that his message hasn't changed, which is why I've given this sermon a very short title, which is simply, We Win. And that is the message of this chapter. It's the message of the whole Bible. It's about the absolute victory of God. It's about the victory of Jesus Christ and the victory of the church, the saints of the Most High God, because of Jesus Christ. You can't miss it, can you? Well, I suppose you could if you become so fixated on Little Bighorn at the end of the chapter. But you shouldn't miss it. Verse 14, to him, Jesus, was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom that will not pass away or be destroyed. Verse 18, in case you didn't hear it, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and forever and ever. And in case you weren't concentrating then, he says again, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And verse 27b, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. That's good news. You remember when Jesus, just after he'd been raised from the dead, he met those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't recognize who he was, and he gave them the most incredible Bible study. I'd love to have been there. And Jesus took them through the whole of scriptures. It says that and starting with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And Jesus, when he was doing that, didn't get to Daniel chapter 7 and say, well, that's a little bit complicated, we'll skip that bit. He would have said, no, this is all about me. And Jesus loved the prophecy of Daniel. He quotes from it, I think, more than maybe any other book, as I'll show you later. He would have said, this is all about what I have just done and what I am doing and what I will do. And if we get to the end of chapter 7 and we're still arguing about which country the leopard with four heads is, rather than looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, then don't expect our hearts to be strangely warmed and encouraged. And please also, don't forget that Daniel chapter 7 was not written only for people living in the United Kingdom in the 21st century under the shadow of Brexit. It is written for them, but this was given first of all to Daniel to help him stand in dark and difficult days. You note the date at the beginning of the chapter. It's the first time in the prophecy of Daniel that we've taken a step backwards. Everything up to this point has been progressive through history. But now we move back to the first year of the reign of Belshazzar. And that tells us that this time is occurring. Chapter 7 occurs before Belshazzar's feast at chapter 5 and before the lion's den incident of chapter 6. So this is to encourage Daniel, first of all, when he had to face the hostility of this world in chapters 5 and 6. And it's been a massive encouragement to Christians in all the ages to look up when things seem so dark and so out of control, that you can stand firm and you can shine out and live for God in tough days. And this chapter will tell us that the days are going to get a lot tougher still. But we win. And we win because Jesus Christ is Lord. There's one more thing I want to say in the introduction. This is very important. And it really deals with how we divide the book of Daniel up. I'm hoping that you've got to know a little bit about it in these recent weeks. And the obvious way for us to divide Daniel up, if we're just reading it in an English Bible, is to go, well, chapters 1 to 6 are fabulous stories. They're the bits we're really familiar with, the bits we love, lions' dens, parties that God gate crashes, fiery furnaces. And then chapters 7 to 12 are the weird chapters, the ones about the visions and the dreams. That's not a helpful division of the book of Daniel. I think what we really need to do, and I'm going to get someone to put up a slide at this point, is to understand that chapter 7 is not the beginning of the second half of the book of Daniel. It's actually the end of the first part of the book of Daniel. I've been telling you this over the weeks, that chapters 2 to 7 inclusive are written in a completely different language to the rest of Daniel and the rest of the Old Testament. That's really significant. It's written in Aramaic, the language of Babylon. And it's telling us that it was intended, at least first of all, for an international audience. It was like a Bible in miniature for the Babylonians and the people of their day. And it also forms a wonderful unit, and it's a beautifully symmetrical unit. If you look at the first part, A, you've got a dream of a statue in four parts and the triumph of God's kingdom, chapter 2. Then we move to B, God's people are going to suffer, but God saves, the fiery furnace. Then we come to C, a proud man is converted, Nebuchadnezzar. And then we start to move back out again. C1, a proud man is doomed, Belshazzar at his feast. And then we come back to B1, we're moving out in symmetry. You see that? Nod, please, Vincent, thank you. And we're seeing that God's people suffer again. The lion's den. And yet God saves. And then we come back out to A1, a dream of four beasts and the triumph of God's kingdom, chapter 7. And I find this most helpful as we're looking at chapter 7. We're not seeing something totally different to what God had showed Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. But we're actually seeing further into the plans of God. And if chapter 2, cast your mind back to the image, showed the diminishing glory of the kingdoms through the ages, chapter 7 is showing the increasing ferocity of these kingdoms through the ages, building up to a time when persecution of the people of God and blasphemy against God reaches new heights. So let's dive in. And we'll start, first of all, with a vision of the history of the earth. Daniel sees the great sea being stirred up by the wind blowing in every direction. It's a sailor's nightmare, isn't it? What direction is the wind blowing in? Is it from the southwest? We could plot a course if it was. But no, it's blowing from all directions at once. It's a picture of chaos and instability and confusion. This is mankind, this is the world which has rebelled against God and rejected God's rule and is now left restless in this perfect storm. And out of this chaos, Daniel sees a succession of beasts, a succession of kings, kingdoms emerging. Now, I'm not going to cross all your T's and dot all your I's and put you in the middle. You're going to disagree with some of the things that I say probably, and I would most certainly disagree with some of the things that you'd say, but I'm going to try to explain this as I understand this from the Bible that does justice to the Word of God. And the first beast we see is like, we read, a lion with eagle's wings. And the wings are plucked off. And it stands on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man is given to it. I'm thinking that Daniel would probably say this is Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. The strength of a lion, the speed of an eagle. Babylon actually used that symbol. We'll see at the British Museum when we pitch up there in June. This lion with wings. And Nebuchadnezzar had swiftly conquered all of his neighbours. He'd been animal-like in his ferocity. And then something had happened. He'd become humanised. Nebuchadnezzar was saved, having been humbled before God. But that wasn't the end. Nebuchadnezzar had just died when Daniel was given this vision. And another kingdom rises, and it's like a bear. And it's got 3 ribs in its mouth, and it's raised up on one side, a lopsided bear with spare ribs. And he's told to devour much flesh. Well, if this corresponds with chapter 2, this is the Medo-Persian Empire, which became the next imperial superpower that dominated the world for 200 years until 330 BC. If you're wondering what the 3 ribs were, then some of the commentators say, well, it was the 3 biggest victories of the Medo-Persian Empire, which was its victory over Babylon, Egypt, and Lydia. Sorry, Lydia, but the bear got you. And Lydia was Turkey in those days. And then we've got, after all this conquest and devouring, that's not the end. Up rises another beast. And it's like a leopard with 4 wings, twice as fast as Babylon. And I think this is the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, who aged 18, had his first major victory on the world stage. What were we doing at 18? Well, Alexander was beginning to conquer the world. And in the next 15 years, he pretty well had conquered all that he was able to conquer. And his kingdom reached as far north as Uzbekistan, as far east as India, as far south as well down below Egypt, and as far west as up to the borders of Italy. But at the height of his powers, this great leader died aged 32. And his kingdom was divided amongst his 4 generals, who we'll meet in future chapters. But then another beast arises. And it's terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong. It has iron teeth and claws, and it chomps and it devours and it stomps. And if you're looking for clues, think back to the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw that had iron legs. A brutal kingdom during which time the God of heaven would establish his kingdom, the church that would grow and fill the whole earth. And we're looking at Rome here. And Rome was the most brutal imperial power. Opposition was stamped out. Rome mercilessly put down a Jewish rebellion in AD 70 and destroyed Jerusalem and tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of Jews. It was Rome who periodically persecuted the Christians. We're going to be thinking about the persecuted church tomorrow in prayer and how important this is. These Christians, our brothers and sisters who lived at the time of the Roman Empire, went through the most awful days. There were persecutions under Nero, at the end of the first century, under Domitian, and then periodically through the second and third centuries, leading up to the terrible, terrible persecutions of Diocletian where he actually passed a law saying Christians were to be killed for being Christians. But even Rome wasn't the end. As an empire, it existed in some form or other for nearly 2,000 years. But I think as we move through this vision, we are seeing movement on after Rome. As I looked, what did this terrible beast have? It had 10 horns. We're seeing the next phase of history. Horns are powers. 10 is probably a symbolic number pointing to a multiplicity of kingdoms that came out of the Roman Empire. I know some people love to name the 10, and I've listened to all of the people, and putting them all together, it's about 34 at the moment. But maybe someone has the exact right 10, but it seems to point symbolically in this vision to a multiplicity of kingdoms that come out of the Roman Empire, the days in which we're living. But our countries and our kingdoms are still influenced by Roman government, Roman legal system, Roman laws, Roman language, Roman calendar, even infrastructure. And nothing is really said much about the characteristics of these 10 horns till an 11th begins to grow. And it uproots 3, and it becomes greater than its companions, and it begins to speak great things. And things become desperately difficult here. Not necessarily to understand, but difficult for the people of God. Verse 25, he will speak words against the Most High and will wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the laws and the law, the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. What can we say about this? I think this power here is a man. He has the eyes of a man and the mouth of a man. But he seems to be cruel and heartless. I think what God is telling us is that sometime in the future, power is to be concentrated under one individual whose fury and rage is ultimately directed against the church. He makes war with the saints and prevails over them. This is ahead of us, I think, in history. This is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness that the New Testament talks about. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, that's the return of Jesus Christ, unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, pronouncing himself to be God. It's interesting that for a number of years, since the Second World War in particular, great intellectuals have been arguing that what this world needs is one government. The problems, they say, are all because we selfishly, nationalistically seek the prosperity of our own countries. And this causes divisions. And we need to unite the world under one government, under one king. And I imagine that one day, to meet that longing for peace and prosperity and unity from a weary world that's sick of its battles and its wars, will rise this man. And he won't conquer through iron teeth and iron stompings. How does he conquer? What is your attention drawn to in this little horn? His mouth, his words. He's a clever talker, a brilliant talker. And And maybe what he'll say, something along the lines, is this: you know what, one of the things that divides us is religion, isn't it? And so this new order that we're going to set up, it needs to be a secular order. And anyway, we don't need God anymore, because we are the age which is proved that God doesn't exist. Science has the answer to everything. We're a rational people, so let's be a secular people. And it's interesting that antichrist, we always think of meaning against Christ, don't we? But in Greek, the word anti equally legitimately means instead of, in the place of Christ. That's what this person is doing. They are standing up as the saviour of the world. In the place of Christ, they're able to bring the world together. They're able to rule over everything. Maybe it'll be an age of peace and prosperity and advances. The world will say, how we've grown up. We've built, finally, our Tower of Babel. We've brought everything back together. This is how it's supposed to be. And Christians will do what they've always done, which is preach the gospel. And they'll say, it's not how it's supposed to be. There is a God that we're answerable to, a God who will one day judge this world in righteousness. And we are loyal to another king, King Jesus. And this chapter is saying that this man will go after Christians like never before. I imagine missionary activity will be outlawed. That would be something which is just unacceptable, to go and impose your views onto another part of the state. Evangelism will be considered to be an infringement of human rights. Churches, I guess, will be closed because they're divisive places where people get brainwashed. Bibles will be burned, and Christians will suffer the most desperate persecution. We read that God's laws and his order will be turned upside down. I think what will happen is maybe what we're beginning to see today. How dare God define gender? How dare God define the sanctity of life? We have the answer to these things. We decide what we want to do. And I think it will look after a while like the cause of Jesus Christ has utterly fallen. The persecution will be so hard. And they will celebrate. We're thinking, this is awful. I thought the title of this sermon was supposed to be, We Win. Well, we do. Because at the absolute height of his powers, when it looks like he is going to go on and on and on, suddenly this arrogant, blaspheming, persecuting figure is cut down, and it's the end. And the kingdom is given into the hands of the saints of God. So secondly, Daniel has a vision of heaven, verses 9 and 10. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. We're made to look up from the chaos of this earth into the stability and the beauty of heaven. We don't do that enough. And thrones are set out. This is where real power lies, and the Ancient of Days takes his seat. This is God the Father in all of his purity and holiness. Daniel sees fire all around him. He's surrounded by this vast congregation. Sometimes it looks like the church is so small. Look into heaven. 10,000 times 10,000. I don't think that literally means 100 million. It's God's way of saying it's a lot more than you can count. Way more. And here's God at the centre of all of this, with absolute sovereignty over history, and heaven's court sits in judgment and the books are opened. It isn't that he's just woken up somehow and started to do something. God has been judging and reigning right through history. Who gave those successive kingdoms their power and then took it away? God did. Who raised one up and put another down? God did. Never has God released the reins of history. But there will come a day for a final universal judgment, at which justice will be seen to be done, and all the books are opened, all the evidence is laid out, and God brings to destruction the proud kingdoms of men, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. It's where it all ends. It's what God tells you. Now you can reject it if you see fit, but it's not going to change it, because this is what God has to say. And no matter what it looks like in Daniel's day, or our day, or tomorrow, this is where history is heading. I want to put it to you that it is so thrilling that this awesome Ancient of Days, who has the throne of heaven, who blazes like fire in holiness, majesty and purity, who is surrounded by millions upon millions of beings, is not some remote, unapproachable God, but the God that Daniel knew and talked to, the God who spoke to Daniel, the God that Daniel loved and trusted. And he's the God that you can know. And you don't simply have to know him as the Ancient of Days. It is one of his titles. But you can approach him today, and I'm going to show you how in a moment, as Abba, Father. This good, generous, wise, loving, yet oh so powerful God is our Father in heaven. And you know what? It's his desire to give you the kingdom. It's what Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock." And he knew what was coming. Way, way better than I do. Way better than even the people who think they know Daniel 7 a lot better than I do. Jesus knew exactly what was coming. And Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Isn't there a tragic irony here? Right from the beginning of time, we've tried to steal the kingdom and build our own kingdom. An antichrist, instead of Christ, thought he had won the kingdom, when all the time it was God's good pleasure simply to give the kingdom in all of its new, recreated, beautiful glory to those that love him. But how can we get near such a God of light and fire? How could we approach one so holy and pure when we know that we're so sinful and guilty? What's going to happen when the books are open, that cover that says Paul Oliver on it, or has your name, and all the evidence is there that should consign you to destruction because of the way that you've rejected God? Well, let me show you the third part of Daniel's vision. Daniel sees a vision of Jesus. Verses 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You can't have read your New Testament Gospels without having noticed that Son of Man is Jesus' favourite description of himself. 81 times in the Gospels. No, I didn't count it. I looked it up. 81 times in the Gospel, usually by Jesus himself, he's referred to as the Son of Man. In fact, it was using those words that secured his crucifixion, that sealed his crucifixion. Matthew 26, verse 63, the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You've said so, but from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tears his robes and shrieks out, "Blasphemy! What need have we of any more witnesses? You heard what he said." The high priest gets it. Jesus is saying that he is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the great central figure of the Old Testament, the figure from this chapter of Daniel who wins the world. And he is. He's the Son of God who had left that heavenly home, who'd vacated one of those thrones that Daniel saw and been born to the Virgin Mary and laid in a manger. He'd humbled himself to come as the Son of Man, our brother, to be our Saviour and our King. And where the first man, Adam, failed so terribly and unleashed death onto his family, so the second man, the second Adam, won the victory for all of his people and brought salvation and life and grace to his family. You've got a snapshot of him here doing something right back in the book of Daniel. There's something really important I want you to notice. Which direction is Jesus heading in? Is he coming from God? He's moving toward God. He came to the Ancient of Days. Where's he just come from? Well, I'd suggest to you he's just come back from the greatest battle that this world has ever known, which was not the Battle of Armageddon ahead of us, but the Battle of Calvary behind us in history, where in the darkness of a cursed cross, the Son of Man took your place before the fire of God's judgment and gave himself for you, where he cried out, "It's finished. It's done. I've accomplished it." And now he's risen from the dead, leaving behind an empty tomb and a shattered enemy and a broken Satan who's lost all power to accuse you. Your sins have gone if you're a Christian. So when they open up the book with your name on it, it just says paid. It's gone. No condemnation for this one. Paid in full. Instead, all the credits of Jesus' righteousness have been written into that book for you. And he ascends with the clouds to his Father, coming back from that victory to bring you near to God and to reign for you. When was Jesus given all this authority and power in the kingdom? Did he say at the end of the Gospels, "All authority and power will be given to me one day at the end of time"? He said, "Has been given to me," on account of what he has already done. So, my friends, look up. Look up from the chaos of wherever we might be in the timeline of Daniel chapter 7 and ask, who is on the throne? Who is reigning till he puts all of his enemies under his feet? I'll tell you, a man. Not just with the eyes of a man and the mouth of a man, but the heart of a man. your brother, the Son of God, who's not ashamed to be called your brother, and whose hands and whose feet still bear the scars of your victory. And he's Jesus in absolute control today. And soon he'll come back again and he'll share the kingdom with you. That is, if you're a Christian who trusts him and follows him because you love him and you believe that he loves you and gave himself for you. So will the world become a darker place before the end? Oh yes. Will it become more hostile toward Christians? Yes. Will it look like evil wins the day? Probably yes, from an earthly perspective, but that's why you've got Daniel chapter 7 and the rest of the Bible, which is all about Jesus, who said to you, "Fear not, I've overcome this world." Not "I will," "I have." "Fear not, little flock. It's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, I'm with you to the end of the age." Satan's kingdom is already defeated by the cross. Jesus reigns. It's not yet ultimately destroyed. That happens suddenly at the end. One of the reasons why that end hasn't yet come is because this mighty Jesus is still saving people. People like Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe you this morning. He's still calling people into his family. In part one of Daniel, that book that we've got there, it reminds us that there are only two kingdoms. There are the kingdoms of this earth. They really all come together. They fall. There is God's kingdom. It stands forever. And there are only two responses to God, C and C1. We either turn to God and acknowledge him as God and trust him in Jesus Christ, his Son, and are saved. Or, like Belshazzar, we say, this isn't for us. We want nothing to do with this God. And we're lost. Please, whilst it's still day, whilst we can still preach this gospel, understand that God is calling you home into his kingdom that's going to stand forever. Understand that this is where history is heading. It is heading to this great crunch. And then that glory. Are you part of that? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are scared so often as we look at this world. And yet you're a God who has spoken comfort through your word. So help us to love your word, to hear the voice of Jesus saying, "Fear not, little flock, it's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Help us to hear you saying to us that you've overcome the world, that you are with us to the end of the age. And help us to hear you saying to us still today, "Come. Don't run away. Come. Come to a Saviour who is the real Christ, who gave himself for people so that we could have life and security and hope. Please build your kingdom now. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen."